Well, the end of 1919. 1919? Well, the end of that too. Wow, okay. So at least I know you're listening. But I thought I would preach about unity today because not so much of it in our world. I look back to my father's generation, the unity, they were pretty split going into World War II. It took the whole attack on Pearl Harbor to the President of the United States had been lobbying to get into the war and help England out, but he wasn't able to get Congress to go there, and then the attack on Pearl Harbor, and suddenly the U.S. jumped in both theaters, the Pacific and the European, and so in Northern Africa. And then they united around that when they realized this thing we can't hide from anymore. And they united around a common cause. And sometimes common cause causes unity for a time. But as soon as you remove the common cause that people share, they pull together for whatever it is, then the unity starts to fade out too. Unity, however, based on love and humility, that has the chance to last. That has a chance to be a lasting unity as long. And when we look in Scripture, we see that humility is often tied to the ability to be united. And I'm not just talking about the United States or nations. I'm talking about families and workplaces and anywhere that unity, a local church, anywhere where unity might exist. It usually doesn't unless there's loving, sacrificial humility being practiced by the people. Not all of them. Of course, I watch in any kind of unity situations, I watch to see who will be humble when the people around them are not. Because that's the hardest time to be humble, right? If you're hoping to create unity in a group you're meeting with, and other people in the group are not being humble, they're taking advantage of the humble, then I look to see who's still going to practice the characteristics of being a humble servant in that setting. Because that was our example, Jesus, right? And so let's look at a couple of the scriptures that talk about these things. Here's first Romans. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you, and then a little further down, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. So there's one of the definitions of sacrificial love, but also I would say a definition of a humble person who has that ability to put the group or the individual ahead of themselves. And again, that's hardest when the other people aren't doing that back. In Ephesians, it says here, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we have the Holy Spirit. The church has the Holy Spirit. Believers get saved, they believe in Jesus, and Holy Spirit moves in. So we have a Spirit that seeks to unite. It's pretty rare that the Spirit is going to say one thing to one part of the church and another thing to another part. I'm not saying that there's never disagreement, valid disagreement within the church. It's more how do we handle it when there is valid disagreement. That's when humility comes in. But for the most part, the Spirit is a unity builder. And here it said, be humble and gentle as a precursor to talking about unity. And we see those linked together in these next verses too. Here in Peter it says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. I'm old enough now that I want to preach that. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So people who are hoping to do something with their lives, being humble is a good way to have God establish you. Serving as a humble servant establishes you the way God would seek to establish you, but pushing in and being flashy and trying to make a big show, which is what the world would say, not so much with God. Here's another one. Make my joy complete by being like-minded. This is Paul writing to the church, trying to get them to be united. Having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Whoa! Nothing less than just have the same mind of Christ. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a lot of humility. To be willing to die for others' needs. We know that he's our example. He has that. So it ought to be able to knock us out of, they didn't listen to my opinion. They didn't. I was trying to say something in that meeting, and they didn't listen to me, and now my feelings are hurt, and I'm not going to go back. Right? That we can't. That's not this. That's not how it works. That's not the Christian thing. I think we have a sense as Christians of this kind of humility. But first I'd like to say it's not being a doormat, okay? Being humble is not saying, tread on me, please. You know, walk all over me, do that. No. And an example of that is Moses. In Numbers, it says this about Moses. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's a lot of humility. That's the most humble guy in the entire world. Nobody could be more humble than Moses. Who wrote that? Moses. So there's something to be learned there. Moses got humbled, let's be honest. I'm saying Moses, humble man, Bible doesn't lie. I don't think he got there on his own. Moses was a murderer. Right? He grew up a part of the murderous Levite tribe. They are the ones whose father cursed them for the use of their swords because their sister got raped. Their father decided it was a good idea for her to marry her rapist. They didn't like that idea, but their dad said to the king of the town, his son, the prince of the town, had date raped his daughter. And so he said, Jacob goes and talks. He says, okay, here's the deal. Let's just have him get married and then everything will be okay between us. But here's the deal. We're not allowed to marry outside of our faith. So your town is going to have to join our faith. Okay? And the guy says, okay, that's cool. And he says, however, there's one little stumbling block, circumcision. All the guys in your town will have to get circumcised. King goes, okay. So they get circumcised, and right after that, while they can't really stand or do anything, Levi and Simeon take their swords and kill all the men in the town. Take them out. Jacob hated them for that. Now keep in mind, they were married to the wife their father didn't love. They weren't married to the good wife. They were married to the one he didn't really want. This is really bad, dysfunctional family stuff going on all the way through. So now, at the end of his life, Joseph, who was born to the good wife, the favored son, calls dad in. He's about done. And he says, bless us, you know, lay your hands on all of us sons and bless us. And when he gets to Levi and Simeon, he doesn't bless them, he curses them. And the curse sticks. He says, I curse you for the use of your sword, for your violence, you hamstrung oxen for fun. I don't want you meeting with our family anymore. You're not going to have a tribal identity. You're going to be dispersed throughout all the other tribes. Forget it. You're just, we're ignoring you. You're not welcome to be part of the family anymore. Boy, nice blessing on the way out, Dad. And so the Levites struggle, and the next thing we got is the beginning of the next book of the Bible, Exodus. And who's the Levite? Moses. And what does he do? He grows up protected by God, lives a life of privilege, and he kills a man. He's still a murderer. The curse of the sword is still on him until he gets to the mountain with the people. He finally got him away from Pharaoh, and he breaks the curse. He's already been steaming mad at him a few times, but now God says, you know what, Moses? I'm tired of these people. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. And Moses, instead of being Moses and angry and wanting to kill people, says, that's not good for your name, God. Let me go down there. I'll blow some steam at him. We'll straighten him out. But it wouldn't look good for you if you wipe out the people you just brought out of Egypt. It wouldn't be good for your name. The other nations are watching, and it wouldn't be good for you. And so Moses goes down and does just that, right? Throws the tablets at him, straightens him out. And Moses makes a statement. Who's for the Lord this day? And who comes across for the Lord that day? The murderous tribe of the Levites. The street gang comes across to Moses, and they break the curse. And God says, you know what? I'm going with plan B now. Instead of having the firstborn of every household become the priest, I'm choosing the murderous street gang Levites to be my priests. And the Levites become the priests to keep all the rest of the people in right relationship with God by keeping the law that Moses is getting. So that's the story of the Levites. So when Moses writes, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. It's because he was a murderer. He lost everything he had. He got kicked out into the desert to die. He spends 40 years just being a shepherd, a lowly shepherd in a strange land and all that kind of stuff. And that's where he finally learns to connect with God, not while he's at the peak of his power, but while he's 80 years old and crushed by being a shepherd and losing all the Prince of Egypt stuff. Now he's been humbled. Now God can use him. Wow, he had to get crushed flat and then introduced to God. Now he can get used. So that's why it's okay for Moses to write. He was more humble than any other man because as far as he knew, nobody had been flattened as much as he had. Nobody had been humbled and lost as much as he had to lose in order to be suitable to be used by God. Whew. So humility doesn't mean doormat, does it? Because very humbly, Moses went back to Egypt and wiped out the Egyptian army. But it was really God now. It wasn't Moses. It was Moses letting God do what God needs to do. So there, now the humble Moses, the humble servant of God, wipes out the strongest army on the earth, right? But not really him. It's just they got drowned in the sea. So being humble doesn't mean being a doormat. But there are some characteristics that we can recognize from Scripture that look at what it means to be humble. So one is listening to understand people. A humble person really wants to hear what the other person's saying. A prideful person is always thinking about what they're going to say next, and they're not listening to everybody else, okay? But a humble person is going to park their agenda and listen to what the other person's saying. Here's a picture of that. Moses, he had the law, and he had his guys, and they're traveling around, and he finally gets back to his father-in-law, where he had been a shepherd for him for 40 years. And Moses has the law, right? And he's got somewhere between 1 and 2 million people that are following him. And the law has all kinds of things like, you know, if your donkey kicks a guy in the head, then you have to pay reparations. And if somebody moves a boundary line stone, then these are the punishments. So Moses is like Judge Judy. Everybody has to go to Moses. 2 million people trying to figure out how to apply a law that's not published, no printing presses yet. Moses has got the only copy, right? So he's sitting there, and 2 million people's disputes are coming up before Moses. Go, let me look this up in my law here. I don't even know how much of it is written out at this point, but God's given it to him. It's impressed on his mind. So he's trying to apply it, and his father-in-law, not even a Jewish guy, comes up and says, "Oi." No, he didn't say oi, but we used it in Scrabble, so I had to throw it in there. Okay, his father-in-law comes up and says, "You know what? What you're doing is not smart." Now, if Moses were proud, he's going, "Listen, pal, I served you for 40 years as a shepherd, married your oldest daughter. I have met with God on the mountain. I've delivered my people out of the hands of the most powerful nation on earth. And now you're trying to tell me something?" Right? And yet, he listens because father-in-law says, "You got to divide this up. Why don't you pick some guys who are fair and just, the people recognize as good guy, and explain the law to them and let them do all the small stuff, and they can just bump the big ones up to you." So I'd just like to go on record as saying that a forerunner of the Muslim faith gave birth to our system of justice that we have in America today, because that made Moses the Supreme Court justice, and everything gets appealed and appealed up the ladder to our Supreme Court, right? That's Moses. And then he had these guys, and they were the judges over the thousands and the judges over the hundreds, all that kind of stuff. And he divided it up. And we followed that system in Western civilization, but it was really Jethro's idea, okay? Ooh. So if he had been prideful, he would have still been doing that the rest of his life all by himself. He would have blown that guy off, but he actually paid attention. So a humble person's going to listen to others, especially if he's in conflict with them, okay? That's the hardest part, isn't it? Because when you're arguing with somebody, you're getting your next argument ready. As soon as they say something, "I know how I can beat that." But the humble person will park that and actually listen to try and understand the other point of view. And if they're wise, they'll feed that back a little bit so that person realizes, okay, he actually listened to me. And now here's where I disagree or agree, but at least I know you heard me, so I might actually listen back to you. You can see how a humble person can diffuse things and a prideful person can amp them up. Next, a humble person has compassion for others, even the people that oppose them. Here's Jesus going into the town that's going to, one, celebrate him, and then a week later, kill him. They're going to call him Hosanna, and then they're going to shout, "Crucify him." And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." There's compassion in Jesus for the people that are going to have him put to death, the ones who will call him a blasphemer. So you have to care. If you're going to be humble, you've got to care about the group or the family or the relationship that you're in, whatever it is. You've got to care about that enough to have genuine sacrificial love and compassion for it. Next, you got to have control over your emotions. It's a godly trait. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love." And in a proverb says, "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city." That's pretty interesting that here the Bible suggests that patience and self-control is worth more than the ability to win a war against, you know, in those days, cities were like city-states. So if you were a king, often you were the king over just a city. Once in a while, there'd be a big king over all of Babylon or all of Assyria. But most of the time, when the Bible's talking about kings in the Old Testament, they're talking about kings of city-states. And so better to have self-control and control of your emotions. Slow to anger, rich in love. That's to be like Jesus, like God that way, slow to anger. That all of us would be well served to be humble enough to be slow to get upset and defensive and attacking and go easy and give things a little while to play out. I'm not saying there aren't times when you have to be decisive and move fast. That's true. There are those times. But for the most part, if you can move with strong intent and love and not let a negative, angry emotion drive your actions, if you can be driven by love, even in a fast-moving thing, that's the place to be. So we've got to have control of your emotions. Don't we see the lack of emotional control destroying unity at pretty much every level of our culture? I mean, you should see the responses to our blogs. Zach was pointing out to me, we spend $20 to $30 to boost it. So people who don't necessarily want it are having it show up on their server. Yeah. And so it's showing up for people who don't necessarily want to see our blog, so they push back. And you know, we get comments like, that's just like you Christians. You say that Jesus is about peace, but more people have been killed by wars started by the Christian faith than all the other religions on earth put together and blah, blah, blah. And you know, there's anger, there's bitterness, and there's a lot of hate in what they're doing. And I'm just thinking, the emotional control is not in the culture anymore. I'm not saying that if we went back 100 years and somehow there was the ability to put stuff out there for people we don't know to see it, that they wouldn't be angry and fight back. I'm sure that 100 years ago, they got letters to the editor in a newspaper that were really nasty, and they just couldn't publish them, so we didn't see the anger and the bitter responses then. But it does feel like it's much more prevalent now. In fact, they have names for them, right? Like the online haters and the trolls, and you probably know other names for people who just seem to live online to bust on other people. And so it's I don't know, I'm probably getting too old, but I don't have any big drive to want to be online. I just want to put my blog out there and go like this, you know, because get it out there and then duck, you know. But Jackie will read me some of the more interesting responses like that once in a while. But I don't go around looking for a lot of the responses because I know they're going to be negative. And I've always been a happy guy. I've always been about up. I've always been about joy, happiness, that kind of stuff. When I was in college, I had a red Opel Kadett station wagon with blue and yellow 2-foot-tall letters that spelled out happiness across the car. Because I lived in the days of the Vietnam War, war protests, generation gap, you know, push back against the man, and all of that there was, and I'm going to Berkeley of the Rocky Mountains, the University of Colorado, and with the hippie thing, and all of that's hitting, and LSD, the professor's doing LSD, everything's going nutso and crazy, and everything's negative, and everybody's ginning up hate to go against whatever their cause that they want to oppose. And so I just felt like, I'm making a statement here. So I put happiness on my car. Now, I would change, and I wouldn't do that now that I've been a Christian practicing and preaching. Now I just put joy. It wouldn't take as much tape, and it's a better word. I could have put it on both sides of the car, but I ran out of tape, so I couldn't get it on the other side. It was really weird because I actually avoided a traffic ticket because policeman pulled me over, and it was on the driver's side, and as he comes up, he's going like, what is this? And he looks at me and goes, well, anybody who likes happiness that much just gets a warning. So, just saying, can help. But that was my thing. And one time I was parked at a stoplight and a funeral procession was going on. And my first thought was, I got to back up. You know, because they had all the cars with the lights on behind. And I was thinking, this is inappropriate. I got to back my car up. But a guy pulled right in behind me. And then the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, if it's a Christian funeral, maybe this is okay. And of course, I hadn't thought a lot of theology through in those days. I just was tired of all the negative. I'm not a negative person. I don't want to be negative. I'm not going to. I don't know if I could. I don't like myself when I'm negative. I don't like me. I have to be happy about stuff. So, yeah. control of emotions, control of the negative stuff. I think that's a trait of God, and it allows us to stay humble when things start to get heated. Speaks and acts with God's wisdom and not with human motivation. Now we're really talking about really humble people. If you can get to this point, if we can work there and allow the Holy Spirit to take us there, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. And I found that to be true, to just go to God and say, God, what do you want? I need your wisdom on this one. And I found that being quiet, getting alone with him, and generally I begin to get a direction rather quickly. Here's another one. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways. Ha! It's just, if you can slow down enough to stuff your own first thought about how you want to respond and allow God's response to come. Did you notice way back there it said that gentle and humble often get put together? Gentleness is a really, and I've mentioned this word several times because it's not what we think in the English. Proutes, the word for gentle, the Greek word, means having God's perfect response. So gentleness, if you take the English word back 150 years or more, a gentleman was a guy who could handle himself. I see they're coming out with a movie called The Gentleman, and it looks like they just go around beating people up all the time, at least by the trailer. But a gentleman was a guy who could walk down the street, and if somebody got out of line or attacked him, he could handle that guy without ruffling his shirt, you know? Or he could open the carriage door for the lady. A gentleman had some education behind him, some thinking. He was under control, but he could handle every situation that came along. And so gentleman meant a guy who really has it all together, not just a guy with good manners, okay? So that was a much more admirable thing to be called 150 years ago. And Proutes has that, because Proutes means... And I hope, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but it has this idea in it that when action is called for, you can take God's correct action. And when you need to be tough and strong and firm and direct, you can do that in an appropriate way. Proutes, so that gentle thing, being humble and gentle, means, okay, I'm going to prefer others, but I'm not going to let somebody walk on people without failing to stop that. So you've got balance, and it's godly balance. That's what gentleness throws in there. And you can kind of sum it all up in order to maintain it, because it's hard to say, okay, now I want to be humble in this situation. What were those 7 points again? That's hard to do, but you can sum it up with having the attitude of a servant. I'm here to serve, but I don't want to be walked on. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they argued about who was the greatest. So they knew, don't tell Jesus, he'll never know. Yeah, right. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So he just kind of took out the greatness discussion for all time right there. Boom. That's the attitude of the servant. And in Philippians, going back to one of the ones we touched on before, rather he made himself, this is talking about Jesus, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So the humble person, if you just remember, oh yeah, I want to be a servant here. I'm here to take care of the other people. I'm here to serve. I'm here to be a blessing. I'm here to do what I can. And again, not as a doormat. It's a position of intentional choice. It's a position of strength. You know, I get tired when people talk about the biblical idea of submission and servanthood and slavery, and they try to bust on those words because they mean different things in our culture today. They were having the discussion in Jason's Sunday school. And I was thinking, it was that section in Romans where the guy's saying, you know, Paul's saying, in my body serves the law of sin, but my mind wants to keep the law. And I go back and forth. And it just boils down to this. We are all disobedient slaves. What's important is, what are you a slave to? Because we're all going to disobey. If you're a slave to sin, you're going to disobey it once in a while and actually do something nice. But you're a slave to sin, and that's what defines you. And if you are a slave to Christ, you're going to disobey once in a while and do something not nice. But you're a slave to Christ, and that's what defines you. Okay? And so, yeah, it's possible for people who are slaves to sin to occasionally do things that seem, well, that was a nice gesture. That was a nice thought of what they did there. But it still slave to sin. Still yankable by the devil every time he wants to yank that line. Still not going to heaven. Slave to Christ. Okay, disobey there too some. Pulled back in by Christ, a much more effective chain to yank, and one we all need once in a while. But the point is, saved, defined by Christ, going on to be with Him, to be in a whole new creation as part of the next story that those who are saved get to be a part of. Huh. So we can be this, but we really need to be in Christ. We really need to allow the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts so that we can be humble, and then unity gets created. Oh, dare I say it? What would it be like if all of Congress, all of the executive branch, and all of the judicial branch was a slave to Jesus Christ? Wow. What would it be like if the people they legislated and judged were all slaves to Jesus Christ and doing their best to be humble and to prefer others? Well, we'll find out when we get to heaven, okay? Until then, don't expect to see a lot of unity, but we can be agents of unity. And what we can have is unity in our church. And what we're going to explore this year is unity amongst churches. First in our region as American Baptists, and then we'll see where that takes us. But I believe we're looking at a time when God is going to be pulling the church together in unity. Part of that will be because we'll have a common cause that we need to pull together on. But a lot of that will be because I feel like He's breaking down the boundaries of denominations and the boundaries between the liberal and the conservative church. All of those things are being understood and beat up on it. And I end with this because it impressed me so much. I'll mention it again. When we had our regional meeting for the American Baptists, the head guy of our region is Steve Van Ostren, and he was a pastor for a long time in Kansas, and then he became the assistant over that region, and then he came here probably 15 years ago now. Now, we're in a church downtown that's almost entirely black is hosting our region that year. And I'm probably sitting with a couple of guys, and we're the most conservative guys in the whole region. We have the two or three conservative churches. And he starts out and he says, we have to start pulling together as a region. And here's the problem with the liberal church. And I'm going, what? He's going to tell them. And he says, here's the problem with the liberal church. You're so invested in trying to do social gospel stuff that you're forgetting to lead people into gospel salvation. And I'm thinking, wow, that was powerful. And then he says, here's the problem with the black church. I'm thinking, we're sitting in a black church. You're going to say this? You're so invested in politics that you're forgetting to lead people to salvation. That's got to be your primary push. And I'm going, how can he say this? I'm waiting for the walls to fall in. And then he says, here's the problem with the conservative church. You're so invested in holding the line on the gospel that you refuse to work with your brothers who also have the Holy Spirit and are trying to understand where God is taking them. And because of what he just said, I felt convicted. Yeah, I realized there was pride in me. And for years I've thought, I'm the conservative guy. I don't compromise my Bible. I believe in that whole Bible. I preach that whole Bible to the best of my understanding. I'm the conservative guy. And those guys are doing all that other stuff. That's not me. So I don't do much with them. I just kind of watch and go, yeah, okay, but I'm getting it right. How prideful. How arrogant. How rude. And I thought, he's right. The conservative churches, we kind of hang back and watch the other guys and go, well, we're holding the line over here. And maybe we are, but does that mean I can't move with a brother who has a heart for something in this church or that church that we can't combine? But what struck me more than anything else was the courage of the man giving this as the bishop of the region, knowing that he was virtually cutting himself off from every church in the region. But he felt convicted by God to say that. And that's why I say, I think God is moving to break down the walls that separate the church and pull us together. Now, what happens if I can embrace what I would call liberal churches that I'm not real comfortable with their doctrine and theology? If I can embrace them and work with them, I might have earned the right to speak a little solid doctrine in. My sons speak solid doctrine at me all the time. We do this over doctrine, which is wonderful and healthy because it's always in an atmosphere of respect but contention. And I get refined by that, and I like that. And, you know, we got the Armenians and the Calvinists. We got the Calvin and all of that, and we hash that stuff over and over and things. That just makes me better. And hopefully them too. But my point is, I think those things that have separated us for so long, I think God's pulling it together. I know that if Steve was here, he'd say, that's because end times. We got 15 years at best. And that kind of, I hope that's true. I would love to zap up at age 85, you know, and have to skip the whole dying thing and just rapture up. Bing! Okay, good. Got to avoid that part. But either way, I just believe it's breaking down. So yeah, I am. I'm kind of doing the end of the year wrap up, and here's what I see coming. I want to pioneer how we might work together with other churches, slowly, steadily, and when I approach it, I want to approach humbly with my ears open and my compassion for them, and to see what might happen. And I'll tell you how we're going to start. We're going to start by looking and seeing if the region, the tri-state region of American Baptists, can do something to help with mental illness in our communities. Because what are the great concerns in our culture today? School shootings, online haters and trolls, homelessness, addiction, and mental illness is a strong component in almost every one of the areas that people are worried about. There's a component of mental illness that where people are struggling. Jesus owned that. And you're probably going to hear sermons coming up where we see how take a look at the scriptures where people who break it out, or wiser than me, say, this looks like he's dealing with someone with mental illness here. He healed. It makes sense he might want his church involved in the same effort. And how many times have you seen that parent who has that kid that's so dangerous that they can't keep him in the house anymore, and because he's a danger to his family, and he overpowers mom, and dad is gone, and all that kind of stuff, and that he gets in the hospital for 2 or 3 days, but there's no institutions. Because since 63 in the legislation, we don't institutionalize now. We mainstream. But the money that supported the institutions dried up for the mainstreaming effort. And here we sit as a congregation of people who could meet with and lay counsel so many people effectively and wonderfully. And it's interesting. I'll close with this. I keep saying I'll close with this. This is my third close. It's interesting that I don't even know, but some of us here probably feel like you've been identified with something or have always struggled with something that could be some kind of a label that defines you in some way, and you've fought with that all your lives. Remember I opened talking about the Levites who were the murder street gang tribe that became the priests that kept everybody else in a right relationship? Their curse was tied to their purpose in Christ. Because they were the murderous tribe, when they came across to Moses, God said, now go through the camp and kill all the ones that need to die. And they took the sword that had cursed them for hundreds of years, and they went through and killed off the ringleaders. No other tribe knew who the bad guys were, but the Levites did. And you are purposely shaped by every struggle and curse that's ever bothered you in your life. You are shaped by that to be able to do very specific ministry to help other people. And so I'm convinced the resources are in the church to make a massive impact on people who are struggling with all kinds of mental illnesses and descriptions and problems. And I've lost track of all the alphabets that they use to describe kids with different things. We have the heart, we have the Savior, we have the power in Christ, we have everything we need to be a balm to our communities. I'm tired of seeing everything pushed onto the government. It's time for the church to take back. So all of that I'm throwing out as things we're going to investigate this year. So watch out. You may see some weird and wild speakers coming in here. I may even do a pulpit exchange with a super liberal church. And you'll have some guy walking in here looking really weird and saying strange things that you probably would disagree with some of it. Well, you probably disagree with some of the stuff I say. Just realize I'm preaching the gospel in his church right now. And so there's a trade-off. But the point is that we can love on each other as Christians and pull together.